What we're going to look at tonight is our tendency to make a direct connection between the particular circumstances of life and what God thinks of us. We've got a tendency to do that. I had a chat with a family friend this week who is going through a bit of a rough patch. Finances are really crumbling, health failing pretty badly. And he effectively said this to me this week. He said, I don't know what God is doing. What's God trying to tell me? I don't know what I've done wrong. Can you see the connection that he's made? As the circumstances of his life have come crumbling down, he's made a direct connection between thinking that therefore his standing with God must be off somehow. He must have done something wrong to get out of favor with God. And it's a very, very common way to think. And we can easily slip into that way of thinking. When things are bad, I've done something wrong, I'm being punished, I must be out of favor with God. Or when things are going good, we do it the opposite way around as well. When life is going swimmingly, we can be thinking, well, I must have done something right for things to be going so well. God is blessing me. I must be right with God. Now, there's a couple of different reasons why we can very easily swing towards thinking that way. The first reason is Christians think that way because Christians hold a particular theological position about the way God works in that way. Some will hold to a prosperity theology where promises that are made in the Old Testament, promises about physical blessing that God's people would be given in response to their faithfulness. Sometimes those Old Testament promises are stretched into the New Testament and they bypass Jesus altogether. So Christians today claim that faithfulness will lead to physical blessing. Problem with that is you skip Jesus and you've messed things up. You go through Jesus and then we discover this in Ephesians 1, that now every spiritual blessing is in Christ himself. And the blessings are actually spiritual and they're in him. So it's a devastating theological position and the passage we're looking at tonight will correct it. But I don't think you need to have a specific theological position to think like that. I actually think just from the gut, we can all subtly drift towards thinking that way. It's how we, effectively, the Bible would call it live by sight, yeah? Where you just analyze the circumstances of life and come to deep spiritual conclusions from them. When life is going well, then all is well in life and with God. It's just really easy to think that way. And when life is going poorly, I must be getting it wrong in life and I must be getting it wrong with God somehow. It's just a really easy connection to make. Jesus teaches in the passage we're looking at tonight, he teaches using a particular story to basically give us a warning and say, effectively, whatever you do, don't make that connection. Whatever you do, don't think like that. And the reason why he teaches that way and tells this story is because that's exactly how people were thinking in the first century. So there's nothing new here. People have always made a big connection between the circumstances of life and what God must think of them. And Jesus teaches back in this day into that very same thought process. And Jesus is teaching particularly here to a group of people who subscribe to that thinking in a very intense kind of way. They're called the Pharisees. They're the religious elite of the day, and they're actually held in high regard across all of society. Actually, come to just a verse or two before the passage we're looking at here tonight. Go back to verse 14 in the chapter, and we see something that's really specific about the Pharisees. Have a look what's said of them. Verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money. Okay, so they're the religious leaders of the day, well respected by everyone. They love money and they've actually got lots of it. And they work hard to go after it. So not only are they looking at the circumstances of life and thinking, well, that must be evidence that God is for me, they've got lots of money and they're therefore well regarded by people in society. And they're making the assumption that if you're well regarded by people, you must also be well regarded by God. They're making that connection. And Jesus, actually, over these last few chapters, I'm not sure if you've been picking up on this trend over the last few weeks, Jesus is speaking specifically to the Pharisees week after week after week. He's teaching specifically into a mindset that is religious but completely lost. Been around church their whole lives but are actually so far from God, but they have no idea about it. This is who Jesus is teaching to. And have a look at what the Pharisees, look at how this verse 14 and 15 unpacks the Pharisee mindset just beautifully, really clearly. Verse 15, he said to them, this is Jesus, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. So the Pharisees are the ones who justify themselves in the eyes of others. Now just think with me about this for a minute. To justify yourself, to be justified is to consider yourself right with God. Yeah? That's what justified means. So the Pharisees are the ones who are seeing themselves as right with God in the eyes of others. See what they're doing? They're saying, we're right with God because we happen to be right with everyone else around us. They're making the connection. I just did it the wrong way around with my hands, I know, but you're understanding what I'm doing, aren't you? They're the religious lost. And Jesus is saying to them, you think you're right with God because you're right with the people around you, but God knows your heart. And your heart is far from God. You think you're fine, but you're so far away. And your heart is actually what matters. That's what tells the truth. Jesus deliberately attempts to turn their world upside down time and time again with his teaching here. He wants to show them that they got it wrong, they got it backwards. He wants to say just as clearly as he can, and he wants to say to us today as clearly as we can hear it, don't make the mistake of assuming that just because the world thinks you're awesome and just because you've got it together in the eyes of the community that we live in, don't make the mistake of assuming that therefore God loves you and thinks you've got it together as well. Huge mistake. Actually, it couldn't be further from the truth. And as Jesus teaches about his kingdom, he turns everything on its head. Come and have a look at the story that he teaches here, the rich man and Lazarus. Picking it up in verse 19. It's a story, it's a fictional story that Jesus tells to make a point. And there's two main characters in the story, a rich man and a beggar. Let's look at the rich man first, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Okay, so these days when we read about someone dressing in purple doesn't mean much to us. Back in the first century, if you saw someone wearing purple, I'm scanning the room for purple, all I can see is my wife, you'd look over there and you'd go, whoa, she's got some serious cash. Because she dyed her fabric in purple and that's really hard to get your hands on, really expensive. So when someone wears purple, they're in the money. And if they're wearing fine linen, they've got the cash. You, all right. So this guy, all right, purple, fine linen, expensive clothes. And it says he lived in luxury. Literally, he feasted every day, all day, just put on parties for himself. We're talking about here a man who's ridiculously rich. The equivalent today of someone who would just always parade themselves in an Armani suit and a Rolex watch and be chauffeur-driven everywhere they went in a Bentley or something to that degree. And everything was at their disposal. They had all the cars they want. They had all the boats they want. They had all the houses they want. They had all the friends they want because that just all comes with that. They had incredible comfort and abundance and food and leisure. You got the picture in mind? Someone who is impressively wealthy. You can't help but to notice their wealth. The kind of person that most people in society look to and they hate them because they've got so much money, but kind of wish they could be their friend so you can benefit from their wealth somehow. Yeah? That's the rich man. Now look at the poor man, the beggar, verse 20. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered in sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So this beggar is actually at the gate of the rich man. He gets a name, the name Lazarus. But remember, this is a story that Jesus is telling. It's not a real man, okay? So this is a different Lazarus from Lazarus in John's Gospel, chapter 11. This name Lazarus is actually connected with a friend of Abraham's who was favored by Abraham in the Old Testament. Interesting that Jesus picked that name for him. The beggar's named Lazarus, and he's dressed as well, but he's dressed in sores, festering, infected sores. He stinks, he looks terrible, he's sick, and he's likely lame in some way, hence being carried and actually laid there at the rich man's gate. He's starving, he's wishing to eat the scraps that fall off the rich man's table. And in that day, that would be for the dogs only. If anything fell off your table, that was the dog food. He can't even get to the dog food. He himself effectively becomes food for the dogs as they come and lick him. The guy is humiliated, he's ignored, he's despised. You know, the complete other end of the spectrum, yeah? Just incredibly wealthy and incredibly poor. Now, I ask the question, who would you rather be? That's a pretty easy answer, isn't it? No one's wanting to be the poor guy sitting at the gate. It's not a hard answer. But remember the first century mindset, and ours today too, somewhat. As Jesus is telling this story, the audience in front of him, the Pharisees and others that are sitting in front of him, as he tells the story and describes the rich man, what are they thinking? No doubt they'd be thinking this. Ah, the rich man, blessed by God, therefore favoured by God, right with God, on his way to heaven. That's what they're thinking as Jesus speaks about the rich man. And then as Jesus talks about the poor man, the beggar at the gate, they're making connections. Can you see the connections they might be making? Punished by God, cursed by God, he's obviously unrighteous, obviously on his way to hell. That's what they're thinking as Jesus sets up this story. But he sets up the story only to actually give a huge twist and turn their world upside down and shock them into seeing something that they totally don't get about life. Both of these men die. You pick it up in verse 22. And death is the great leveler of all. Doesn't matter how rich you are, you're going to die. Just like the poor guy down the road. They both die, and look at the huge twist. Look what happens to the beggar, verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. That is beautiful. It's a beautiful description. He gets carried by angels. Talk about chauffeur-driven, better than any Bentley. The guy is picked up and he's comforted and he's carried by these awesome, powerful angels, and he's given comfort and he's given intimacy that he's never experienced before. And he's taken to Abraham's side, which is a way of describing the glory of heaven. Abraham being the father of the faithful, the one to whom all the promises of God's people were given. So to talk about being brought to Abraham's side is to talk about this beggar being elevated to a place of privilege and honor at the heavenly feast. That's the imagery that comes here. He's given provision. He has unceasing joy and satisfaction and comfort. Abraham's side, a beautiful, beautiful picture. Meanwhile, the rich man also died and was buried. He would have had a large, extravagant funeral, no doubt, carried also by his friends and family and given a dignified burial. But look where he ends up, verse 23. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." So the rich man is buried and finds himself in Hades, the place of the dead, in torment, agony, and now he's begging. The tables have turned. Who would you rather be? It's not hard to answer it. Jesus' original audience, as he tells this story, they wouldn't have seen that coming. It would have been an incredible shock to them. The big idea here is this: reversal. The tables are going to turn. The big point is given to us in verse 25, where Abraham actually responds when there's a cry for help from the rich man. Abraham responds, "Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony." which is simply to say, mate, the tables have turned. This is the big point. It's hard that that's the big point, because sometimes we're left thinking, but hang on, what did the rich man do? What did he do that was wrong that he ended up in hell? The truth is, we're not told explicitly in this passage. We're not told. Abraham certainly had the chance to tell him, mate, I'll tell you why you're where you are. But he doesn't. He simply makes the point. Reversal. The tables have turned. Now, some would say, oh, the rich man, he neglected his responsibility and he didn't feed the poor man who is at his gate. And we'll quote Deuteronomy and look at all the law there. Problem with that is you actually don't get that explicitly here. There's no explicit answer given to why the rich man ended up where he did. It may very well be the case that he neglected that responsibility to feed the poor guy at his gate, but you're drawing inferences from all the way through the passage. If it is part of his problem, it's simply an evidence of a deeper issue. The deeper issue being the big point, the point that Jesus wants to get to. And here's the big point. Good circumstance and position here in this life does not mean you're right with God. It does not mean you're close to God. It does not mean you're favored by God. And bad circumstance and bad position here does not mean you're wrong with God. Does not mean you're far from God. It does not mean you're cursed by God. Do not make that mistake of thinking that way. And remind yourself not to make that mistake. Now, more on that later. We're going to come back to the big point at the end. But what we do need to do is, I can't help but to do this, because the big thing that kind of jumps out, is to make some observations about hell itself on the way through this passage. There's an interaction between the rich man and the poor man who's in heaven. And in, throughout that interaction, there's a whole bunch of observations about the reality of heaven and hell that we need to make. Now, which means we're going to talk about hell for a little bit now. So, welcome to church. It's good to have you. We just deal with the passage that comes up as we work our way through. You know, and I'm aware some of you, it's your first time in church tonight. Adam, I met you on the way in tonight. Came here thinking, get a bit of enlightenment. Well, here we go. You ready? Good on you, mate. The first thing I want to acknowledge this is there are a bunch of questions that get raised from this text that don't get answered, okay? And this is not going to answer all our questions that you might have about how hell works. It's just going to give us some things. Can I give you an example of the kind of things it doesn't answer? In this picture here, there seems to be communication between the rich man who's in hell and the poor man, or Abraham, who's in heaven, which leaves us thinking, hang on, can there be communication between heaven and hell? Is it possible to see and hear loved ones in agony? Now, some people answer the question by saying, well, this is actually not heaven and hell proper yet. This is Hades. They're both in Hades, which simply means, literally, Hades just means the place of the dead. It says Jesus went to Hades, meaning he died. Okay, so some would say, oh, this is Hades, and there's just a division within Hades into certain sections. It's a place where you're separated, but you're still awaiting final judgment. I don't know about that one, because it appears what they're experiencing here is pretty kind of final joy and agony. It's in full swing, you know. The rich man, the poor man is like by Abraham's side, experiencing the joys of heaven. The rich man is actually fully experiencing agony, and there's no wiggle room between them. It seems to be final and set. The truth is, this is one story, and it doesn't answer all our questions. But it certainly does give us some indications about the realities, and they're the ones that I want to push into. And here's the first one. Hell is real, and people are there. Jesus speaks about hell often. He speaks about hell more than he speaks about heaven. The Bible over and over talks about the judgment of God and the very real place of hell. The concept of hell was not invented by people over time as a way of scare tactics to try and get other people to behave well. Jesus teaches that hell is real. Second point, hell is horrific. It's a place of fire. It's a place described as torment and agony. It's not a party with your mates. It's not a good old family reunion. It's a place of loneliness and isolation, all good things absent. Anything you experience that's good here will not be there. And it's a place where all bad things are present. It's described as fire over and over again through the scriptures. Effectively a house on fire and you're stuck in it. A place of incredible pain, agony, torment. Described as a place where there is constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. Constant pleading for relief, as we get here with the rich man who's there and he's pleading for just a drop of water to be placed on his tongue because that would be incredible comfort to him. It gives you a sense of the depth of agony and pain. But there is no comfort available in hell. There is just continual, relentless, conscious pain. And it's eternal. The fire doesn't go out. The people there never get extinguished. Revelation 20 will tell us it's an everlasting fire. People are tormented day and night, forever and ever. Third point. Hell is not corrective. People don't get better in hell. Notice this rich man. And I'll just read on from verse 25 here and we'll get a little bit more of the interaction. We read 25, let's read 26. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. A great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes back to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." What we see here in the rich man is that there's a sense in which he still can't see his error. Yeah, he's still presuming upon certain things. He's still proud and full of himself in certain ways. He still calls Abraham Father Abraham. So he still thinks that Abraham is his father and therefore he is a legitimate child of God still. He won't let go of that. He still refuses to look at Lazarus, the poor man, or even speak to Lazarus. He's spent his whole life, no doubt, probably just walking straight past him and ignoring him, and he still refuses to even acknowledge him. He effectively asks Abraham to send Lazarus to come and serve him. Can you see what he's doing? He's still seeing himself as above the poor. He's still seeing himself as powerful, or at least being able to pull the levers of power for his own benefit. And he sees Lazarus as beneath him, and he still thinks that Lazarus could be ordered like a dog to come and serve him. Like, hello? Do you know where you are? Can you see what's happened? And he persists with his requests. He won't take no as an answer from Abraham. And he keeps going back to Abraham saying, no, there's more. You see, there must be more that can be done for me. He's unable to accept what's happened. He's unable to admit his error. No doubt there might be regret there, but there certainly is not repentance. You see, hell is not a place where people repent and get better. Hell is a place where wickedness actually increases. And many other passages would paint a broader picture about hell being a place that just gets worse. You don't do your time and then get out. It continues to spiral. Fourth point. Your final destiny is sealed on death. Yeah? Your eternal fate is decided when you die and you go to one of two places, either heaven or hell, and there's nothing in between. There's no purgatory, there's no waiting room, there's no such thing as a fence to sit on. And if you're someone here today is thinking, oh, I'm not really with God, but I'm not against him, it's like I'm on the fence. Just so you know, that fence that you say you're sitting on, it's the hell fence. Because Jesus says, you're either with me or you're not. There is no fence now. There is no fence on into eternity. So don't think you're sitting on the fence. Own where you're at. If you're not there yet, just admit where you're at and know what's going on. Know where you are and be real about it. This is not the kind of thing you just kind of drift into over the years. This is something that you consciously say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be with God. And you can't work your way out of hell. You'll notice there that Abraham says, and even if we did want to come and bring you comfort, there's a great chasm that has been set between heaven and hell. No one can pass between heaven and hell. There are no second chances. Once you die, your eternal fate is set and sealed, and you're there for good. There is no other options. Which says this, doesn't it? Today is the day to sort this out. Right now, while you're alive, while you're still breathing, is another opportunity to sort this one out and get it right. Don't put this one off. While you're alive, every new day is an opportunity to sort this out. Fifth point. Those who are in Hades can't communicate with those who are back up on Earth. If they could communicate with us, they would be doing something like what this rich man is doing as he's in hell. Look at verse 27. He says, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Can you see what he's wanting to do? If he could possibly communicate with his family, with anyone who's still alive on earth, he would want to warn them. Friends, it's almost an impossibly hard task to even consider. But as we consider loved ones that we have lost, and as you consider loved ones who have died and have never pretended to be Christian or never pretended to follow God, though they were nice people, what we need to hear is this. If they could speak to us, if your dead relatives could speak to you now, they would want to warn you, they would want to scream at you, don't come here. Don't come here. Your lost loved ones would not want you to join them. I've had multiple conversations over years with people as you're considering loved ones who have passed away. And I've had people say a number of times, well, if that's where they've gone, then I want to be with them. Would just hear this. You don't want to be with them. They don't want you to be with them where they are. Can you hear them? Can you catch a sense of what they would be saying? If you could hear them, can you listen? Can you respond? Can you avoid hell? I know it's almost an unbearably painful thought, but this is what's coming out as Jesus teaches us here. It's what we must consider. Sixth point, and then I'll go back to the big one again. If you're hearing this tonight and you're thinking, I still don't think it's real. How could it all be real? Is this hell thing real? Hear this. You have all the evidence you need in the Bible to know that this is true. Don't go waiting for a miracle or a big sign before you believe that this is true. Look at verse 29. Look at how Abraham responds to the rich man who asks that, you know, someone could go back and warn his family, which is effectively someone from the back from the dead to come and warn, a miraculous thing. Abraham simply says, look, they've got Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. Now to say Moses and the prophets, that's shorthand for the teachings of Moses and the prophets, which is shorthand for the Old Testament, the whole thing, which is shorthand for simply saying, oi, they've got the Bible. They've been hearing it throughout their life. They've got access to the truth. If they've been rejecting that and they continue to reject that, no sign or miracle is going to help them. They're rejecting God's very word to them already. Nothing's going to help them. If you can't hear it from the Bible and be convinced, then I want to suggest that not even a special sign or someone being raised from the dead is going to help you. Now, time and time again, we have people who claim to be come back from the dead and had some kind of experience in the afterlife, and people go grappling after those books. Ultimately, the truth to make the decision, it just comes from the Word of God. You might be someone who says, or you might be someone who you, there might be someone you know who says, look, if something special happened, or if Jesus just came and stood in front of me, if Jesus just came and stood and said, it's real, then I'd believe. And I'll say, from here, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Hundreds of people saw Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus stood right in front of them. And stacks of them still refused to believe. Even some of his own disciples doubted for a good season. The word of God is God's word to you that this is true. Hear it. Be warned. Be rattled. Consider it. Make the right decision. Trust it. Friends, if all this is true, what Jesus is saying here, as horrific as it is, really the most important thing to do is to avoid hell, isn't it? I mean, I don't know where your mind's been going as we've been thinking, considering these things. It rattles me, but it causes me to think the most important thing I can do is make sure I avoid this place. Yeah? The most important thing I want to say to you is make sure you don't go there. Make sure you don't go there. How is it that a person can avoid hell? Well, I said earlier, the passage doesn't give a really explicit answer to why the rich man went there, but we get one very key indicator about how it works, and it's there in verse 30. Tune in with me. This is the rich man. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. See that little word repent? That's our key indicator in this passage about how this works. Basically, the rich man is saying, look, for my family to avoid hell, for my brothers to avoid coming to this very place of torment, they need to repent. They need to do what I didn't do by my own admission. So the rich man is admitting something here. He's admitting that he failed to repent. So that's the big key from this passage that makes all the difference. So what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to repent? It simply means this, to turn around. And in the context of the Bible, to turn around and place yourself under the King that is Jesus. Thinking about what we've looked at over the last few weeks, it's to stop taking his things, his good things, and running from him, and to turn around and run to him. It's to come to Jesus the King and sit humbly under his authority as your Lord. And it's to deeply trust in his work of the cross as your Saviour. To repent is to turn around and accept Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour. And this is what the rich man failed to do. This is what you and I must make sure we do in the time that we have in order to escape hell. You need to turn or you're going to burn. I said it. The Bible teaches it. Seriously, this is turn or burn. Turn or burn. Chatting with another one of my family members kind of a few months back, who Deb and I actually have had the chance over the years to have a number of open, honest chats about the realities of heaven and hell, and in urging him to consider accepting Jesus, and it was late one night, he finally, the penny started to drop for him. And he said this to us. He says, it sounds like the main reason why you want me to become a Christian is so that I don't go to hell. And I said, is that not a good enough reason? Yeah. Now, there's more to it, absolutely. And I was tempted to unpack everything. There's so much more. Not the least of which being the fact that you are made to honor him and in him is life. You know, there are millions of reasons why you need to accept Jesus and follow him, but to escape hell, is that not a good enough one? Is that not a big enough one? I say, yes. And so that's what I said in that moment. I said, yeah, that'll do. If that's the only reason why you follow Jesus to escape hell, that will do, yeah. That's enough. So if you're someone who's sitting here tonight and thinking, yeah, I'm still figuring it all out, I've got lots of questions. If to seriously consider escaping hell by following Jesus, if that's the big thing that's going to do it, do it. Put your trust in Jesus and follow him. There'll be plenty more you'll come to understand about your salvation as time goes on. But I plead with you, avoid hell. Put your trust in Jesus. Repent. Have you done it? Have you done it? I know many of you have, and you live in the security of knowing that you are avoiding hell, and you live in the security of knowing that you actually are going to be at Abraham's side, and you live in the joy of that, knowing that there's nothing you've done to deserve all of that, but that's coming to you by grace, and that causes you to live with joy and live with gratitude in your heart. And I think it is by looking at hell that we see what we've escaped that causes us to be even more joyful. Have you repented? Friends, the big point that I want to come back to now, the big thing about this passage, though hell is big enough, really, the big thing in the light of the realities of heaven and hell is this: don't make the mistake of thinking that your present circumstances and your position in life are a key piece of evidence that indicate your standing with God. That's to make a huge mistake. In fact, let me kind of put it like this. If life is going well for you, and for some of you it is, for some of you, you're feeling great, like your health is good, and your finances are going okay. You've managed to be able to sort them out. There's no issues there. And your relationships, by and large, are pretty well. You've got friends, you got family. Well, please be warned. Yeah, be very, very careful. Beware of wealth and privilege, the privilege that comes from wealth. Beware for this reason. Wealth and things going well in life in general easily can give you a false sense of security. It so easily helps you to feel self-sufficient. I can sort out my own problems. I can make things work. I've made them work. You don't feel needy in any way. You feel like life is good because you're feeling great. You're not in need. You feel like you're living the dream. You feel like all is well. And everyone around you seems to be kind of impressed at how well you're going, which makes you feel even better about yourself. But you may very well be completely unimpressive to God. You may very well be totally out of whack with him. You may very well be completely lost and far from him. Though you don't feel it because life's going so well and you don't see much evidence of it, you're lost. Jesus' big message here is to the religious people for whom life is going great. He says, you need to know you're lost. You may not feel your need. In fact, you may feel very comfortable in this life. But it may be that you're just comfortably on your way to hell. Your wealth can blind you from the truth. Be warned, if life is going well, it's very dangerous for things to go very well. And in the part of the world that we live in, things can go very well. Or you might be someone who's on the other end of the spectrum, or at least feeling like you're on the other end of the spectrum, yeah? You might be someone for whom life is going poorly. You're struggling with lots of things. You're struggling with your health. You're struggling with your finances, yeah? You're struggling with your relationships. Family's kind of, you know, up the whatever. Just feeling hopeless, yeah? But let's say you're someone who has genuinely accepted Jesus. You're someone who genuinely repented. but your life is going really bad. And actually, part of the hardship of your life may even be that you've sacrificed much to follow Jesus, and so you're living in the pain of that sacrifice. If that's the case, let me say this to you. Be comforted. Don't stress. You might look around you and see stacks of people around you who have absolutely no regard for God and for whom life is just going so well. They have it all. And if that's the case, don't stress. Soon the tables will turn. Soon all will be reversed. Not that we delight in seeing anyone punished, but just know your time is coming. Hang in there. Continue to turn to God in your life. Continue to live a life of repentance. Because here's the deal, in a few short years, your troubles will be over. And an eternity of comfort and provision and relationship will be yours. You'll be at Abraham's side for an eternity. And believe it or not, if you're in a place where you're feeling pain, where you're feeling that things are not where they should be, believe it or not, you're actually in a better position than if everything was going well. Because when everything goes well, it's really hard to feel or see your need for anything. But when things are poor, you recognize your need. Your need generally for lots of things. But specifically, it's easier to recognize your need for forgiveness. It's easier to recognize your need and how desperately you need to repent of sin and turn to God. I'll leave it there. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for your word, though it's hard to hear. Lord, help us by your Spirit to not make the mistake of making a direct connection between circumstances in life and what you think of us. Help us by the power of your Spirit to be people who repent and continue to repent. Lord, we pray that we would live with the realities of heaven and hell before us. In a sense, disturbing us and rattling us. We want to live with the truth at the forefront of our hearts and our minds. And we want to live in light of eternity. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who needs to repent. Lord, would you lay it on their heart right now to take action? Enable them to repent, Lord. And enable them to share that with someone nearby. Would you enable that, Lord, for your glory? Amen.